And of course, the reason why I opened to this portion of Scripture is because it fits in with the traditional annual Sunday that is set aside for Mother's Day. And though I'm not going to be speaking on the virtue of a virtuous woman or a mother this morning, I trust that this chapter will suffice. Proverbs 31. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son, and what, the son of my womb, and what, the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. This, of course, is what alcohol does. Open thy mouth for the dumb and the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She shall do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh woolen flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth the field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand she plants a vineyard. She girds her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her camel goeth out not by night. She layeth her husband to the spindle, or layeth her hands to the spindle, excuse me. I guess she was trying to put him to work. And her hands hold the distaff. I'm going to have to get glasses. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She makes fine linen and sells it and delivereth girls unto the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. So much the reading of this portion of God's Word. And the first division of the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. And we have been looking at the great division that existed and still exists between Jew and Gentile. The great difference, of course, is their religion. For the Jews, of course, were given a privileged position in the Old Testament in connection with their relationship with God. There were five covenants which we looked at, which are listed on page 26 under 5, made between God and the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God has never made a covenant or contract with a Gentile. Thus, consequently, God owes the Gentile nothing. And before a Gentile in the Old Testament could become the recipient of any blessings from Jehovah God, he would have to had become a proselyte or to believe in Israel's God. Goliath cursed the God of Israel. Goliath stands as an illustration of a Gentile's attitude towards the God of creation, which was Israel's God. This great division is set forth in verses 11 through 13. Well, 11 and 12, actually. And in verse 13, we have the Lord Jesus set forth as the one that can bridge all gaps, the greatest gap, of course, and the greatest division being that between a Jew and a Gentile. Now, we have noticed that in accordance with 1 Corinthians 10:32, humanity is divided into three groups: Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God, or the Christian. There was a division between the Gentile and the Jew. Adam was a Gentile. Abraham was a Gentile who became a Jew. And God made five covenants with the Jews, none of which were given to the Gentiles. Jesus Christ was a Jew and came to fulfill those covenants. And the Jews rejected him, and as the result of that rejection, Jesus Christ did something unique, for he not only died for the sins of the Jews, but he died for the sins of the whole world, including the Gentiles. Thus he tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9, or he is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. So Jesus Christ died for all, so that both Jew and Gentile could be made something brand new through Jesus Christ. And here it's referred to as a new man, so making peace. Thus we can say all Jews and Gentiles go to hell, but all Jews and Gentiles could go to heaven. But they must come to the one who made that provision. They must come to Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 is reminding these saved Gentiles, who are really no longer Gentiles, because they have been quickened, chapter 2, verse 1. They have been made new creatures, for they're created anew in Christ, chapter 2, verse 10. But Paul is calling them to remembrance. Wherefore remember, verse 11, that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. And then he makes a list of those things which accompany that of being a Gentile. There are seven things listed, and each one is enough to send a person to the lake of fire. And so we noticed those things. If you'd like to look on page 26 of your notes, we just might quickly cover those seven things. Number one, under C, page 26, they were Gentiles, Hebrew goyim, or another word would be a heathen. As heathen Gentiles, we, which we were, we did not know God, which is stated in 1 Thessalonians 4:5. And as the result, we were led away to dumb idols, and that which we worshipped was not the God of the universe or the God of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, number two, we're referred to as uncircumcision, outside of the covenant promises of Israel. Thus, we were outside of any claim on God. Number three, we were without Christ, who came, of course, to be the fulfillment of all that he promised to Israel. We were outside of both. Thus, number four, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Thus, we were outside of Israel's blessings. Number five, strangers from the covenants of promise. Thus, as a former, we had no share in anything God was providing for them. And thus, we were strangers from the five covenants listed under point five. Number six, no hope, hopeless. Faith is for the present. Hope, when used in the Word of God, points towards the future. Thus, as a Gentile, we had absolutely no hope in regards to the future. This, of course, is true with anyone outside of Jesus Christ, whether it be Jew or Gentile, at this present time. Number seven, without God, theos, God, ah means no. Thus, Gentiles by nature are atheists. They absolutely have no God. Thus, their God is in the framework of their imagination, and in most cases, it's themselves magnified. This was our condition as Gentiles. Thus, it should make us appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for us. We pick it up in verse 13 now as we turn to page 27. But now in Christ, you who were sometimes afar off have been made nigh. We were made nigh in Christ Jesus, and the means through which this invitation could be extended and this position could be obtained is by the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ is synonymous with the reconciliatory work of Christ upon the tree. Thus, again, the blood of Christ speaks of every aspect, every facet, every ounce of cargo that Jesus Christ bought and purchased through his death on our behalf upon the cross. And thus, when we sing hymns with the word blood, that's what we should think of, for that's the way it's used in the Word of God. It speaks of every facet. It does not define all of the facets that Jesus Christ purchased for us upon the cross and all that was accomplished. And thus, it's a fulfillment of the lamb type, thus the lambs plural in the Old Testament, set forth the lamb singular in the New. Thus, Jesus Christ died in our stead and as our substitute. But now in Christ Jesus. They are in Christ Jesus because, verse 1, they had been quickened or made alive. Thus, not only were they in Christ, but Christ was in them. And thus, they were made nigh to God through the finished crosswork of Christ. Verse 14, for he is our peace. Now, we mentioned that Christ is the peace offering. This, of course, as we jump to verse 16, was necessary to reconcile man to God, which we will look at in a moment. But it goes on to say, who hath made both one. Now, both one speaks of Jew and Gentile. For verses 11 and 12 spoke of the differences that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. Thus, there was enmity. There was opposition. There was irreconcilable differences. In other words, there was no way in which these differences could be reconciled apart from the divine intervention, namely the Lord Jesus Christ.
So, he is our peace, who hath made both one, both Jew and Gentile one. And of course, this is accomplished in Christ. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain. Thus, the word twain is synonymous with the word both in verse 14, as we look at this portion of God's word. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both. So we have the word both in verse 16, in reference to a Jew and a Gentile. We have the word twain, the two, reference Jew and Gentile, verse 15. And then verse 14, we have the word both. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you which were afar off. Well, obviously, if we were strangers from the covenants of promise, outside of any blessings that God provided to the Jew, we were far off as Gentiles. But he also came to peace, to preach peace to them which were nigh. So the terms far off and nigh are synonymous with the term both in verse 16, the term twain in verse 15, and the term both in verse 14. Verse 18, for through him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Thus the word both is synonymous with verse 17, those who are nigh, those who are far off. Now I think you caught the picture. Verses 11 through 18 deal with two classes of people, Jews and Gentiles, both of which need salvation equally alike, and thus in Jesus Christ, the great difference that existed is now done away with. Now, through Christ's death, the Gentile was not elevated to a position whereby he now could enjoy the privileges of a Jew to accept Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Actually, the reverse is true. The Jews, which is a nation, rejected Jesus Christ, now could individually accept Jesus Christ, but they would have to drop down to the level of a Gentile. And now we're told in Hebrews 10, 12, there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The same Lord of all is rich unto all that call upon him, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So whether you are speaking to a Jew or a Gentile, the approach is absolutely the same. Today, no difference. All need to be saved, all need to be born again, and they're all born again the same way, through faith in Christ. So consequently, the covenants of promise, as we think of these five covenants, have no avail. They mean absolutely nothing. And though, in the future, Jesus Christ, in the millennium, will take a remnant of Jews who will turn to him and usher in a new contract, which will be the fulfillment of the other four, will provide for the Jew that which they've always been looking for. But the millennium isn't here yet. The church is still here. The Spirit of God is still here. And at this present moment, God is building a church, called here a body or a new man. All are synonymous terms of the position Jews and Gentiles have alike in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, Christ now is our peace. Now, by nature, man is at war with God. We're referred to as enemies. We're at enmity with God. We are haters of God by nature. Now, we found it difficult to believe that before we were saved, if someone told us that. It's difficult for a Gentile today to believe that he has a heart that is filled with animosity and hatred towards God. But according to Romans 5, when we were without strength and enemies of God, God in his love died for us. Romans 5, 6, 8, and 9. And so consequently, the Bible clearly teaches that this is what engulfs the heart of a natural Gentile. Thus, there is no peace. In fact, not only is there no peace between him and God, there's no peace between him and his fellow man. You might keep your finger here and turn back to Titus 3 for a moment as I think of a verse, which should also cause us to be patient. First and Second Timothy and Titus and chapter 3. And in verse 2 it says, "To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish." Be careful. Don't be quick to laugh or criticize an unbeliever. For as you watch them, you should say, "But by the grace of God, that's me." And that's true, for that's exactly what you were. So when you watch a Gentile do things, say things that are diametrically opposed and foolish and stupid, don't laugh. That's you, but by the grace of God. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, and that's Gentiles, they're deceived, serving a variety of lust as they go their own way doing their own thing, and pleasures, what else is there, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's the unsaved. That's your relation. You don't have far to go, just look at your own family tree. And the only thing that can salvage the bitterness and the hatred and the enmity that exists within your very own family is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thus, Jesus Christ makes up the difference. So no matter where you go, people are always the same, because they're all cut from the same bolt of cloth. They're all descendants of Adam. They're all born sinners. Thus, they're all born with that natural attitude which hates God. And consequently, they hate one another. Now, Jesus Christ is the solution, for if we make peace with God, we of course can have peace with our fellow man, but that's a byproduct. You don't start with peace on earth, you start with peace with God, and of course that comes through Jesus Christ. All right, back to verse 14 of Ephesians 2. Now the Apostle Paul here is going to try to show that the very thing that divided a Jew and a Gentile was broken down through Christ's death upon the cross. For Jesus Christ, who kept the law, who was born in under the law, who fulfilled the law, bore the penalty that the law demanded upon those who failed to keep the law. The Jews, of course, to whom the law was given, according to the fourth covenant, which you have on, on page 26, the Mosaic Law, which was a covenant that God made with Israel. God never gave the Ten Commandments or the 613 facets of the law to a Gentile. They're outside of that contract. And the most ridiculous thing that a Gentile could invent or come up with is to try to get to heaven or obtain eternal life on the Jews' law, which was never designed to even get a Jew to heaven. If that isn't something. And here the Jews were going to hell with a law God gave to them, which was never intended to give them life, and the Gentiles steal this law from the Jews, slap the Ten Commandments in their catechism book, and these Gentiles try to get to heaven on the Jews' law, which is banning the Jews. It's the craziest thing you ever heard of. The Gentiles are doing it. By the millions, they're doing it. The law was never designed to give a person eternal life. The law was designed, according to Romans 3, 19 and 20, to show man how far short he was coming in fulfilling a righteousness which God demanded of him. Otherwise, you'd have nothing to measure yourself by. And so he says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness came by the law, if you could obtain eternal life by the law, then Jesus Christ died for nothing. There was a way to get there. Just keep the law, buckle up and fly right. Be sincere, do the best you can. Keep the golden rule, which is the typical Gentile approach. Never realizing that you don't get to heaven on the Jews' law. I've sometimes said to an individual, do you really keep the Ten Commandments? You see, if anybody knows them, they know they're not keeping them. It's only people who don't know them that think they are. So sometimes I say to them, do you know the Ten Commandments? And that's always embarrassing, because they've heard somewhere, thou shalt not kill. And they don't recall actually shooting anyone or killing anyone or murdering anyone. And so they think because they really haven't killed anyone, apparently they're going to make it, because they've heard that commandment somewhere. And I guess I haven't killed anybody, so I ought to go. That's why the Lord Jesus stepped it up a dimension when he said, the law says, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, if you hate someone, it's as though you killed him already. Now, what do you think of that? I'm going to condemn the attitude, even though you didn't actually pull the trigger or stick the knife between his ribs. I'll catch you right where it starts. Of course, the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not covet. And that's all we can do by nature. By nature, we got the gimmies. Well, we want this and we want that. And before we get saved, we're even using God as a patsy. And we're praying that he'll give us stuff. God, give me this. God, give me that. God, give me a raise. And God, give me a new car. God, give me a Honda. God, give me a bicycle. God, give me. We, before you get saved, you don't know how to pray. God, what do you want me to do? We don't know how to pray. Just, God, give me this. God, give me that. God, I hope I can get this. God, I hope I retire. I hope I can get this boat. God, I hope this. God, you know, just bless my bank book. That's the only way Gentiles pray. Before I got saved, that's the only way I prayed. I didn't know how to pray any other way. It's only after you get saved that you can pray for someone else and pray that someone else might get saved and pray that the Spirit of God might use you to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden you're more interested in invisible things and in spiritual things than you are in the visible things. That takes a revolution. It takes regeneration. Verse 14, he is our peace, which hath broken down the middle wall, the partition between us. Verse 15 now amplifies it. For you see, that partition became the means of enmity and hostility and antagonism. In fact, the law created that. Just to use a somewhat updated illustration. When the Egyptians and the Arabs attacked Israel during that brief seven-day war, you remember what day they pulled the trigger? Anybody remember? Where's Bill Goldberg? Yeah, I remember. Are you here this morning? He should be here. He needs this. You know what the Passover is? When the Jews hold the Passover, that is a religious ceremony which is a reminder to the Egyptians and to the nations around them that you're what God did to you. That's all that is. Remember, you Gentile pagans. They don't like that. So what better day than the day when they're commemorating, our God sure whipped you, didn't he? Well, he sure did. So they'll say, that's the day we'll take off. So the Arabs hate the Jews, and when they have a Passover, which says in effect, you know how Gentiles, remember what our God did to you? That's what we're remembering. Because oftentimes the Jews, just like us, they go through the rituals and they forget what it was all about. So I'm not saying all Jews have got that fixed in their mind firmly, but the Arabs and the Egyptians hate the Jews. The non-Jews in Asia hate the Jews. What makes that big distinction? The law. And their very religion says, in effect, you're all right. Now, I might say in updating it That when a Jew or a Gentile accepts Jesus Christ as the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes unto the Father but by me. And you accept that provision, and you say, in effect, yes, Jesus Christ is the only door and the only way and the only truth. There's a division. Because by accepting Jesus Christ as the only lone door to eternal life, you are turning your back and saying every other way is false. And you're saying, all roads don't lead to heaven. They may lead to Rome, but they do not lead to heaven. There is only one route, one door, and one way, and that's Jesus Christ. Thus, the greater division today is when a Jew and a Gentile accepts Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus said, don't think it strange if the world hates you. You know it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world always loves its own. But because you're no longer of the world, I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15, verses 18 through 21. Well, that's the opposition today. Let's look at verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. So verse 15 now clarifies clearly what kind of wall, what kind of partition stood between the Jew and the Gentile. Thus, through Christ's incarnation, virgin birth, by taking upon himself flesh, he then could die, thus abolishing the enmity, the hostility contained in ordinances, all of their religious responsibilities, for to make in himself, that's Christ, of the twain, Jew and Gentile, one brand new man. If any man be in Christ, he is a brand new creation. Or verse 10, for we are his workmanship created. New creation, to create something out of nothing, to give a brand new life to an individual who accepts Christ. Thus we're created anew in Christ. All right, making himself a new man, so making peace. Thus peace is the byproduct, as we think of Jew and Gentile, of making peace first of all with God. Now, we look at verse 16. And that he, Jesus Christ, might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body. You see, that's synonymous with the new man. Thus, the one body, the new man, both one, made nigh, or becoming a new creation, all the same thing. When a person accepts Christ by faith as their personal Savior, that's what happens to them, whether they like it or not, or know it or not, it's true anyway. That's why we're studying the Bible, to find out what happened to us after we got saved. All right, verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, through his death, through his blood, same thing as verse 13, only here he now uses the word cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, there was enmity here two ways. So we actually have here, let's put a Gentile here, put a Jew here, put a wall here, and the wall is the law. Ten commandments, well, 613 facets, included all of the law, Sabbath days, all the rest of it. All right, so consequently, the Jew and the Gentile were enemies by nature, and by nature even today, Gentiles have no love for Jews, and Jews by nature have no great love for Gentiles. That's natural. The Jews have always been hated by Gentiles. whether they live in Russia or Germany or wherever they may be. They are considered a persecuted people, and the Bible clearly teaches that that's exactly what was going to happen to them. It's the curse that automatically goes along with their unwillingness to follow Jesus Christ. That's the curse. In fact, you can read in Deuteronomy 26, five cycles of discipline. The last cycle was they would be scattered abroad and persecuted. It's exactly where they are today as a nation. Now, the problem is here, however, is that there was a greater barrier that existed between Jew and Gentile as we think of God. For you see, the Jew was born a sinner, and the Gentile is born a sinner. Now, so we have actually a sin barrier here. Now, the Jews were given away through their rituals and covenants, and of course by faith, to have an approach to God. They, of course, missed what this set forth. For you see, all of the rituals were external object lessons which they could see, which could teach them about Jesus Christ. Thus, this is the reason why all the rituals, they were being taught in a very practical way the beauty of Jesus Christ and what he would accomplish for them when he would come. Thus, the Messiah's entrance was the culmination of everything the Jew looked forward to. The only thing is they missed him. So consequently, as the result of their unwillingness to accept him, he came into his own, that's the Jews. His own received him not. They screamed, "Crucify him." Thus, in John 1:12, we come in to as many as receive him. To them gives he the power to become or to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So consequently, now in Christ, this is done away with. In other words, Jesus Christ died, took care of the sins not only of the Jews, but also the Gentiles. But there's still enmity here. So actually, in verse 16, the enmity referred to is the enmity between man and God. In verse 15, the enmity referred to is the enmity that goes this way. So you actually have two ways in which there's enmity. Man by nature is at odds with God. Man by nature is at odds with the Jew, and the Jew with the Gentile. So we've got two great conflicts going here. Now, if man could break down, or if God could break down, the conflict that existed between a natural sinful man and himself, then as the result of that, there could be a basis upon which all other barriers could be done away with. So Jesus Christ came as a Jew who was born into the law, and thus the law demanded 100% perfection, which the Jews, of course, could not produce. Thus the law actually damned them. Thus Jesus Christ bore the penalty that the law demanded from sinners, which is, of course, death. Thus Jesus Christ died for us. So consequently now, the enmity that was there, namely sin, Jesus Christ took it upon himself. So consequently, this barrier that existed between God and man, Jew and Gentile alike, was done away with. So it's no longer there. So actually, it would look like this. We have God, we have man, Gentile, we have a Jew. And the barrier that was here is gone. The barrier that was here is gone. So consequently, all can be reconciled to God if they've merely come to Christ who died, who took away all barriers. So in Christ, there are no barriers. So we have in Galatians, 3:28? That in Christ Jesus, there's either male, female, bond, free, Jew, Gentile, we're all in Christ. All distinctions are broken down in Jesus Christ. So, this of course is accomplished through verse 16, reconciliation. All right, we'll take a few moments to look at reconciliation because it's important. I'm sure all of you have, or at least most all of you, if you're old enough to earn money, probably have a checking account. I don't know if you have any problem in keeping all of your figures straight, but I have, on a few occasions, stopped in at the bank and checked their figures. Now, why did I go in there? Because there was a difference. There wasn't perfect harmony. Now, my objective in going into the bank was to reconcile the bank to me. And I can remember on one occasion where I brought up a figure and wondered how they got that. And it baffled the gal for a few minutes. And she checked around and she came back. She says, "Well, I can't explain it, but I know we're right." So I thought, well, this should be interesting then. It took a while, and apparently something wasn't entered when it should have been or when it could have been. But in the final analysis, they were right. So I usually coast on the fact that they're probably right, even when it doesn't appear as though they're right. Now, in that confrontation, one of us was reconciled because there was a difference and we had to get together on something we had in common, in this case, common figures. Thus, I was converted. I was reconciled to the bank. Now I state that as an illustration by virtue of the fact that the definition of reconciliation means to cause to be conformed, to bring into conformity. But you see, the bank refused to conform to me, thus I was obligated to conform to the bank because the bank was right. God does not conform to man because God is absolutely correct. Our books are haywire. We are the ones that are off base. Thus, if anyone needs to be reconciled, sinful man needs to be reconciled to a norm or standard of perfection. God is absolutely holy. Thus, we need to be reconciled to God. Thus, the objective of the writer here is to set forth the fact that when man is reconciled to God, all of the differences are taken care of. Of course, the primary objective here is Jew and Gentile. Now, to illustrate the point, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 7 as we think of reconciliation. And here we have an illustration which I have used many times, but I don't think I've ever had you turn to it, but today we will. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. And here it says, "And unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." Well, that's nice for Mother's Day. You appreciate that, husbands? "But, and if she depart..." Oh. Apparently this does happen. You know, I guess I should pause here for a moment. As husbands, those of us who have taken the responsibility of marrying a woman and taking her on as our responsibility, we have an obligation
to fulfill, as we've noticed in Ephesians 5, or we'll see, but we've noticed it before, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. God has authority over us. And yet with all of that authority, He extends His love and grace. As a husband, we are expected to duplicate that grace and that love to our wives. Even though our wives may be like you are in your response to the Lord. And in some cases, I have no problem in understanding why a wife would want to leave her husband. The only thing that puzzles me is, why on earth did she marry him? I can't believe it. I sometimes have said, well, how long did you go with this bird before you married him? And 3 weeks. You got a real cat in a bag, huh? The key to all success is not only to know Jesus Christ as Savior, which becomes the foundation for peace, by the way, which we're looking at, but as the result of being reconciled to God through faith in Christ, we then can serve the Lord Jesus, and He's promised to supply our needs. He's promised to take care of us, and He'll provide a wife or a husband. You don't have to get on your hand and scowl around town. Ring, ding, 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 ding. Look at me, look at me. You lucky girls. God provided Eve. You think after he saw her, he jumped on his hand and started scouting around to see if there's any others? I wonder how many others are out here like that. Young lady, if you're serving Jesus Christ, and young men, this is true for both, if you're serving Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God through circumstances will bring a woman or a man into your life that will enable you to serve Jesus Christ better than you did before. Now, I've sometimes said to fellas and girls alike, well, he says he's saved. As though that's the criteria or basis upon which you get married. Someone says, I'm saved. Do you know some fellas will say they're saved just to get married? Someone was asked if I'd marry a couple that are strangers to this church, but they didn't know where else to go, and so they asked someone who did come to this church if I'd marry him. And he says, well, I don't know if he marries people that aren't saved. And he says, well, how much does it cost to get saved? I can remember a preacher telling this story of a gal in his congregation. This guy said he'd gotten saved, and after they were married a while, he stopped coming to church. And she said to him, well, how come you're not coming to church? And she kept nagging him every Sunday. Come on, let's go to church. Television, paper, Sunday paper, and honk it off. So finally he got irritated one Sunday morning and said, I'm not saved, I just said that to get married. Now she could have gone back in the kitchen, got a big pot. And played Tom and Jerry. As the pan would wrap him side the head and his teeth would build an igloo on his tongue. Can you visualize it? But you know how that could have been avoided? I'll give you a hint, gals. The only key is to be in right relationship with the Holy Spirit. By being filled with the Spirit, serving Jesus Christ, the natural man hates it, just like your natural flesh hates it. Because the natural mind is at enmity against God. Neither can it become subject to the law of God. It just cannot. Sin is not compatible with righteousness. So I've given this as a recommendation in case you don't know what to do to serve the Lord. I think that one who is filled with the Spirit and genuinely serving the Lord can detect a boy or a girl who is not truly in fellowship or wanting to serve the Lord. But if you have any doubts, then every Saturday night go downtown, hand out tracts. You'll shake him. Right in the street corner, hand out tracts. If he's buffing his way through, he'll stop like,
just a minute now. Let's go do a drive-in movie.
No, we're going to hand out tracts.
Well, I think you're carrying this thing too far. You're right, I'm getting out.
Then walk home. Of course, if you're the fella, then maybe the car belongs to you, so you'd have to take her home first. That's a pretty good way to flush him out. But that should be a byproduct of an attitude that's right. Verse 11. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Now who left? She left, in this case. And then the word reconciliation is applicable not to him, but to her. You see, the one who's irritated, the one who leaves, the one who's on the outs, has to be reconciled. That's true in a church when there's problems. How are you reconciled? Well, the one who leaves has got to be reconciled with the ones who didn't. How can the ones who didn't leave be reconciled? A woman leaves her husband. The husband says, I'm getting away. I'm going to make her stay. Forget it. You can't get a lawyer and make her do anything. Let her go. Only the Spirit of God could move upon her heart in such a way whereby she would have to make the decision to want to be reconciled. And if she won't make it, you have to be reconciled. That's all. That's simple. There's no other way. It just cannot be done. Now, God does not and will not be reconciled to you. He's not going to balance his books with yours. Then he's going to be made compatible. You are the one that ran from God, as did Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, God said, where are you? For God isn't willing that any should perish. God is calling. He's beckoning. And we're told to preach peace. Come and make peace with God. The peace offering was made. And of course, it was made at no man's land. Neutral ground. Where Jesus Christ was suspended upon that cross between heaven and earth. And as darkness covered the earth, he could there upon that cross pay the price to balance the books. Can you imagine yourself being so far in debt that you couldn't with 10 lifetimes pay it back? That's why oftentimes people file bankruptcy. You know, we're born bankrupt. People say, well, I think if we do the best we can get to heaven. Or do you know how far in debt you are? Well, they couldn't help you. Eternity be too short for you to pay it all off. There is no way in which a guilty, condemned sinner who has violated the very righteous standards and norms that God has set forth, there's no way in which you can pay it off. Thus, when Jesus Christ died upon that cross, he, in effect, picked up your bankruptcy tab. He took care of that which was out of balance and out of kilter. He paid for the indebtedness and your failure to produce that perfect righteousness which the law courts demanded, and he died for the fact that your books didn't balance and you came far short of what God demanded. And as the result of picking up the tab in total, though he had to bankrupt heaven to do it, the invitation is extended to you. Come. You may come. You may come and be reconciled to God. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. As we think of the term reconciliation, you see, peace with God is the result of accepting the redemptive work of Christ upon the cross, thus by faith being reconciled to God, and as the result of being reconciled on His terms, not ours, peace is made. But peace is made on His terms, not our terms. Verse 17, therefore if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he then is a new creature. Well, that's what we had in Ephesians 2:10. He's a new man. All things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Everything in Christ is new. As a new creature, having a new position. Verse 18. Now this can reflect itself in your daily life, but what he's talking about here is position. Because watching Christians, it'd be difficult oftentimes to say, all things become new. Where? I don't see anything new. All stuff. Relatively little change is made in believers externally. If they're nice before they get saved, they're nice after they get saved. If they're bums before they get saved, then they're just reclaimed bums after they get saved. Few changes are really made. Now thank God for the few that are made. But when it says, all things become new, that means your position in Christ is entirely new. In your practical daily living, few things become new. Very few. In fact, it gets lesser as time goes on, it seems. Verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. How? By Jesus Christ. As the result of that reconciliation, he's given unto us a ministry. What ministry is that? Well, it's the ministry of reconciliation. Now, what's involved in the ministry of reconciliation? To wit, that God was in Christ. That's the deity of Christ. Reconciling the world unto himself. How did he do that? He looked at the bank account of every individual who ever lived and ever would live, and he saw that they were so far in debt that they could never, ever, throughout all eternity, get themselves out of debt. So he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. As the triune God got together and had a conference, Jesus Christ was elected to come to earth to pick up the tab, to balance the books. And thus, on that cross, he paid for every sin that every sinner has ever committed. In fact, he paid for the fact that you were born in Adam, and in Adam all die. You were born wrong. Picked up the whole tab. So no longer is it the sin question that keeps you from being reconciled to God, for peace is now extended by virtue of the fact that when Jesus Christ died, he paid the redemptive price, that means to purchase out of the slave market of sin. He paid enough. His purchase was adequate. That sacrifice became propitious. We call it propitiation. That sacrifice satisfied the legal demands of the law courts of heaven. Thus, to illustrate it for those of you who are visiting, it would look like this. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Here you are. The manward aspect of his death for your sin is called redemption. R-E-D-E-M-P-T-I-O-N. Redemption. And that means to purchase out of the slave market of sin. We think of redemption center, gold bond stamps. So it was nothing more than a marketplace. So we say, are you going to the store? We're going to the redemption center. In this case, it was the marketplace where they could redeem slaves, because they purchase slaves like you purchase bread today. The Godward aspect of Christ's death upon the cross is propitiation. And that means satisfaction. So God's price was adequate to get man off the hook. It satisfied the legal demands of the law courts of heaven. And that's, of course, the issue. Was God satisfied with what Jesus Christ did? If God wouldn't have been satisfied with what Jesus Christ did, he'd never go to heaven. Now, here you stand. Or, I guess you're over here, aren't you? Now, here's God, who's satisfied with what Jesus Christ did. And so we'll make the sweep. And the word is reconciliation, or reconciling. Thus, here we have number one, number two, and number three. Jesus Christ made the adequate payment upon the cross, which is amplified here, so that man can be reconciled to God. But actually, he's reconciled, I wrote it out here, through Christ. He must come through Christ, who made the adequate payment, for he is our peace. And if I do not come through the cross, I simply do not come. Either I come through him or I don't. So as we think of reconciliation and peace, we make our peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. So when it says he came and preached peace, peace is preached through reconciliation, through the gospel of grace. When the angel said, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, what they said in effect is that Jesus Christ came to earth to pay a redemptive price so that peace now could be extended to man, but there's a basis upon which peace can be made without violating the holiness of God. And thus we make peace with God through Jesus Christ. Now, peace on earth, as we think of peace controlling the earth, will take place when Christ comes back the second time to establish his kingdom. But in order to have peace on earth, it must be enforced with a rod of iron and judgment. You don't make appeals when it comes to peace. So the world will never have peace by saying, we need to have better understanding and more education. We need to be more tolerant. Bunk. It'll never work. Because within the bosom and heart of man there is enmity and animosity towards God and towards each other. They hate one another! You don't even have to go to the UN buildings. All you have to do is stop in at the average home. Between the average husband and wife. There's war every night. We're going to have peace in the UN. You can't even get a man and a wife to get together. Not the only kind of people that get saved anymore is people are getting divorced. If they both get saved, it'd be all right. One gets saved and didn't solve a thing. Just gives the other one another reason to get divorced. But they're going to get one anyway. Verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Do you see that truth, that God is no longer holding man's sins against him? And that man can be reconciled to God through a provision made by Jesus Christ, which took care of the sin question, lock, stock, and barrel. Can you see that? The only thing that keeps an individual out of heaven or from being reconciled to God is his unwillingness to accept the payment provided in Jesus Christ to balance the books. And he says, I don't want my books balanced. I don't want to be reconciled to God. Thus he damns himself because of his unwillingness to accept a gift provided in Christ. He just doesn't want it. Just does not want it. This is exactly how you get saved. So in verse 20 it says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. which is true of all believers, and you're an ambassador here this morning if you know Jesus Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, thus you become the spokesman for Christ. You are to give out the gospel. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, we beseech you, in Christ did, be reconciled to God. Isn't that a simple invitation? You see, as a believer, your objective as an ambassador is to invite people to Christ so they might be reconciled to God. That's it. That's it. Verse 21. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. That's how those books got balanced. Who knew no sin? Thus he could pick up the tab. That we as sinners might be made, declared righteous, or the righteousness of God in him. Well, that's justification by faith. And we stand before God justified or declared righteous because of another who came and picked up the tab and paid off that which we could never pay off as sinners. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. The world is looking for peace today, but there is no peace. There is no peace in the East. There is no peace between Jews and Gentiles. There is no peace within the bosom of a sinful man. He's born to make war. And in most homes across this country today, there is no peace. There is no peace. Jesus Christ died to extend peace. And peace can be made between the individual and God if he will but believe that Jesus Christ died for him, died in his stead, died for his sins, all of his sins, paid all of the price, all that was necessary, nothing need be done anymore. He need not work. He need not join the church. He doesn't have to have installments of sin taken care of by the sacraments. Jesus Christ paid it all. He died for all of your sins. You need do nothing but simply in your own mind believe that Jesus Christ died for you, and as a living Savior who got out alive, who wants to give to you himself, which is life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you're here this morning and you have never placed your faith in the fact that Jesus Christ did all of this and paid all of this for you, right now you can accept that payment and be reconciled. It's between you and him, you and the Lord. And you're saved by faith. Will you believe he did that? And if you believe he actually did it, you can believe you now know you have eternal life because you believe that that's exactly what he provided, life, and died in your stead. And as the result of seeing that truth and knowing you're saved, would you be willing to be an ambassador for him? I shouldn't say, would you be willing? You are one already. Would you be willing to be a good one? If you're not willing to be an ambassador or to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you are an ambassador. You're just a bad one, that's all. Because no man lives unto himself. You are a son of God. You're either a testimony or a detriment to the cause of Christ. But our desire should be to reach others for him. And if you're here this morning and you know Christ, are you a good ambassador? Are you desirous of reaching others? Do you pray for others? Are you willing to speak to others? Are you willing to go and tell others? We should be willing. We should be willing. Are you willing? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which tells us of Jesus Christ who came to pay such a fantastic price. It's difficult for us to comprehend the dimension, all the facets that are involved in what you purchased there upon the cross. But you've told us simply it was adequate. It took care of all of our sins, and now we can be reconciled. The books can balance. We can be declared righteous, as good as God is good, not because we're any good, but because of the great work that Christ did. And so we thank you, Father, for all of that. And we pray that as we leave this place today, we might leave as reclaimed, redeemed, reconciled sinners who've made our peace with you, and as the result have a message which extends peace to others. And Father, should there be any here this morning, as we think of Mother's Day, husbands and wives and children, that are not in right relationship with each other, we realize it's because they're not in right relationship with you. We pray that they might be willing to make that right and allow the grace of God to fulfill through them the ministry that they have to each the other. We pray, Father, to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.